Okay, Romans 12, a living sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that as we sit here in this auditorium on a hot morning, as we come perhaps tired with issues going on in our lives, that you'll give us by your Spirit the capacity to focus now on your word. Please help us to hear, and not just auditory hearing, but to hear with understanding and with a conviction and with a desire to put what we hear into practice. We thank you for what we've been learning from the gospel and the implications of the gospel for how we live our lives. And please keep working that in each of us and together as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last session reminded us of the importance of looking backwards and forwards. We look backwards to the grace of God in the gospel, and that has implications for where we go, looking forwards. And there is that dimension that we need to remember when it comes to worship. We're looking backwards to what Christ has done. We're looking forwards to the return of Christ. And, of course, we're looking at living in this in-between time. There's another aspect to worship that I hope we've picked up over the course of the weekend, and that is that worship is fundamentally and foundationally something that Jesus performs on our behalf. That our failure to worship has been fixed up by Jesus, fulfilling completely and perfectly worship on our behalf through his perfect life, his sacrificial, perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection. So there's a kind of from God to us dimension of worship, and Jesus representing us and returning our worship to his Father so that we can, in him, suitably worship God. So we've got this dimension, the vertical, kind of down and up. There's also, and I think we've seen a little bit of this in the last part of Romans 12, that one another aspect of worship. So that as we respond to the gospel, it affects the way that we treat each other, love one another with brotherly affection and so on, that we've seen in the previous verses. This particular section of Romans 12, we'll pick up on more of the one another aspect, but it's also looking outwards to our neighbours. It's looking beyond the church to our community. It's looking at those who aren't part of the church, who don't yet belong to Jesus, and how we live amongst them. Now, I would imagine if at the start of the weekend, when we'd done a little bit of brainstorming about worship, most of us would have merely given it one dimension. That is, worship would be what we offer to God. But I hope that you can see, and I'm not sure if this is the right word to use or not, there's more of a matrix involved. That is, there's a down, there's an up, there's a one another, there's an outward. There's a looking back, there's a looking forward. There's many dimensions to thinking about the nature of worship. And it's not surprising because we have received all from God in Christ, and he's calling us to give all to him in return, and that will by its very nature involve the whole of our lives. So with that in mind, let's continue in the light of this gospel message of Christ for us that we've seen. What is God calling us to in response? In view of his mercy to us in Christ, how are we to live? Well, verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And we're going to take a little bit of time on some of these words and phrases. It's one of the good things from time to time just to kind of soak ourselves in a small section of the scripture. I think there's great benefit in doing that, though if that's all we did, we wouldn't get through much of the Bible. I had a set of commentaries at home by an FIEC pastor who I've already mentioned in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I filled up a whole shelf of his stuff on Romans and a whole shelf of his stuff on Ephesians. And I actually went to a conference one time by a guy who had been mentored by Martin Lloyd-Jones, a guy called James Montgomery Boyce. And he was helping young preachers to work out how to break up Romans to preach it. And he took about 13 sections to get to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, obviously heavily influenced by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm working through this and I'm writing notes in this course. And then he said, now, who'd like to recommend the next section? I quickly put up my hand. He said, okay, what's your name? I'm Dave. What do you think the next section should be? And I think he was probably hoping that, you know, we might dig into perhaps verses 18 to 20, that stuff there about revelation from God. And I said, I'd go from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Oh, thank you for that. Who else would like to break up the passage? All right. So there's good reasons to do both. So let's have a look. Verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Share, the word for share here is actually the word fellowship. It's the word partnership. And the nature of this word is that it often gets used in a financial context. Now, there's not much of that left with fellowship in our world, but there's one area I think where we still see it, and that is in the sphere of academia and universities, sometimes people get given a fellowship. And what they're given is a financial package to support them in their work. It's a fellowship. Now, we know the word partnership gets used in financial context a great deal. But I think it's worth remembering that this is where it comes from. It's not just having a cup of tea after church that is fellowship. It's actually digging into the wallet and working out what you might be able to contribute to those around about you. So we've had a number of experiences of fellowship over the course of this weekend. One of them was yesterday, and it was called Under the Hammer. That was an experience of fellowship, of partnership, of sharing with God's people who are in need. Not just God's people who are in need. Of course, we're wanting to share with those who are beyond God's people, those who don't yet have the good news in Good News Week. But there are different ways where we show the reality of our faith by, in the Aussie terms, putting our money where our mouth is. Share with God's people who are in need. Now, this is probably not the primary way that I would apply this passage, but just because I'm here as the National Director of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, let me share with you a practical application. So as a fellowship of churches, we can think, well, yeah, we're connected. We've got this kind of partnership. We care for each other. We go to conferences together. We might look at the same websites and join Facebook groups and these sorts of things. But the fellowship has a very real financial component to it in different ways. One of the blessings that I've experienced in going around the country has been seeing FIEC churches committed to praying for and financially supporting other churches. There are churches that are really strong financially, got their own property, employing multiple staff, lots of resources, high income coming into the church. There are others that can't even afford to pay one pastor. And what I've seen is the beauty of relationship where a church thanks God that another church has actually contributed funds to help them get established. Now, I don't know all the history of Lakes, but I'd imagine that in your earliest days, you probably had that kind of partnership going on, people supporting you here. And I'd imagine that there are churches within our network that you are supporting to this day. And we want to encourage that because God gives us each other. So I wanted to give you an application beyond your church to wider churches. And one of the great things that I saw was a church, one of the most recent churches to be planted in Footscray down in Victoria, that wasn't itself fully financially viable, contributing a proportion of their budget to help another church and doing that from the very beginning. And one of the things about giving from the very beginning when you don't even have enough for yourself is that you never have to ask the question, when have I got enough now to be able to give? Because you'll always find a reason to spend it on yourselves. Isn't that the way we work? Well, it's something that we can do for one another, not just between churches, but practically within our own congregations and across your congregations. Do you know of people who are in need? Do you have opportunity to meet those needs? Do you have things that you can share, whether it's money to share or property to share or belongings that you might be able to share? Friends, I came to the thought some time back, and I'll share it with you. I'm not saying this is biblical, but I think it reflects the Bible. And that is the thought that I shouldn't own anything that I'm unwilling to share with others. Now, that's a bit testing, isn't it? It doesn't mean that you should necessarily share it with others. The WRX with the alarm, right? Can I just talk about the WRX for a second? That does not mean that if a 16-year-old who's just got his L's says, can I take your car for a spin? That might not be the best thing. That might not be the loving thing to do. Actually, I don't even know if you've got one. You might have just got up and walked out to go to the toilet. But you do. Okay. But if we have things that we believe are just ours, they're just mine, then we've forgotten a very, very foundational and important part of the Bible. And that is that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything we have is on loan from God. Every belonging we have, God will call us to account for how we use it. And there's a passage that we're actually going to dip into tonight, Luke chapter 12, where Jesus tells a story to combat the issue of greed. And there's this guy who's got so much produce that he stores it all up for himself and he builds bigger barns so as to be able to keep it. It's all about himself enjoying his retirement. And then God says to him, "You fool, because this very night your life will be demanded of you, and then you'll get what you've prepared for yourself." And that is in direct contrast to the attitude of the guy in the story who was only and always about keeping things for himself. And God says, that's a foolish way. But really it's the gospel that drives this. Because how generous has God been to us? How much has he given us? 10%? No. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's given us everything he has to give. And so if we have been gripped by the gospel, then let's be generous to share with the saints, with the Lord's people who are in need. Let's share our time. Let's share our money. Let's share our gifts. Let's share our possessions. Let's share our homes. And so he moves on to hospitality. Now, who remembers the original language for the word hospitality here? Philoxenia. That's right. It's there in the text. Philoxenia. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, we had a few Greek lessons. Philoxenia. Philo is a type of cheese. No, philo means love, right? And xenia means strangers. And that's the word that we got here. So when it says practice hospitality, it's literally saying practice loving strangers. Now, is that a kind of left field thing for Paul to write at this point? Not at all. Because how has God treated us in the gospel? Philoxenia, that's how he's treated us. He's loved us while we were strangers. He's reached out to us while we were not only strangers but enemies, cut off, separated from him, from another place. God has reached out and he's gathered us. It's a gospel thing to practice hospitality. It's actually the gospel in action. We have received hospitality from God that we might show hospitality to others, literally loving strangers. And friends, it's loving strangers. It's not tolerating strangers. It's not putting up with strangers. It's not being abusive to strangers. It's actually reaching out. And if we take the model of the gospel, it's about drawing people who are strangers in so that they cease being strangers. See, the love of strangers ought to be a short-term exercise. It ought to be a temporary thing that you do, because the goal ought to be to turn the stranger into a brother or sister, into a friend and a neighbour, into somebody whom we are engaged with, practically loving. That's what we're calling for. It's interesting, I've done a little bit of looking into the background of our English word hospitality as well, and it does come from the same place as our word hospital and hospice. And when you think about what a hospital ought to be, I tend to get chills and anxiety when I think about what a hospital is. But at its heart, what a hospital is about people coming into the place unwell and leaving in better shape. So a hospital, in offering hospitality, ought to be helping sick people to leave as healthy people. And when we think about that, when we think about hospitality, so often we're bought into this modern idea that hospitality is entertaining. And we entertain people in our homes. But really, it ought to be a place where people leave in better shape than when they arrive. How can we pull that off? How can we go about helping people to be encouraged and spurred on and in healthier shape? Well, ultimately, it will flow from the gospel. And so as we reach out to those around about us who don't know God, the healthiest thing that they can ever hear is the good news of Christ. And so I think it'll take us in that direction as well. But they might need a meal. They might need a bed for the night, for the month. All sorts of practical outworkings of the gospel, aren't there? And in verse 15, Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's practical empathy that's on view here, isn't there? Getting involved with each other, even getting a little bit emotional, rejoicing and mourning with one another, because Jesus did, didn't he? Approaching Jerusalem and looking out and seeing the desperate state the people were in. When he meets with his beloved friends and he finds that Lazarus has died, he weeps. I mean, there's emotion from Jesus. Jesus cares. There's a deep compassion that we see in Christ. Sharing one another's burdens. Helping each other. I think one of the difficulties that we face in the church, and it's more of a problem for blokes than it is for women, is that we just don't open up to get to know each other sufficiently to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. One of the hard things as a pastor is hearing again and again, and I'm not kind of exaggerating this because it is just such a theme, of people who might contact myself or my wife and they'll say, look, we're going through this situation and it is really hard. It might be a serious health thing. It might be something with their children. It might be a problem at work. It might be opposition from people. And they say, but we don't want anyone else to know. Yes, we'll share with you because you're the pastor. But really, we want to keep it to ourselves. And I think I kind of understand that. Because we live in a place where, hey, you don't want to be a burden to anybody else. Yeah, you don't want to be accepting charity. But there can be a pride as well. A pride that keeps this to ourselves and actually disenables our church from functioning in a compassionate, empathic way with one another. That's not to say that you've got to be that person who every time you get into conversation just dumps, because they're a problem as well. And I meet lots of people who can't have a conversation unless it is one that starts with sharing their problems. And I think, well, there can be a pride in another way, can't there? Listen to me, listen to all the woe in my life. And I think there's something that is neither the pride of protection or the pride of dumping that is healthy here. And that is sharing in a way with one another that's genuine about our needs, where others can help bear the burden, and sharing with one another that is truthful and honest about our joys so others can celebrate with us. And that is something, again, that flows from the gospel. Because we know that all that we have, any joy that we experience, is ours because of Christ. And we know that any suffering that we will go through, any difficult struggle, is one that we can endure patiently with because of Christ. There's practical outworking here in this gospel ministry. We see it also, the importance of humility. Remember that after talking about this worship that flows from the gospel, he immediately goes on to talk about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought in verse 3. Well, he comes back to it again. The fact that he comes back to it within 13 verses probably means it's a lesson that we need to hear. And so in verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. He says it twice even in that verse. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Back in verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In other words, don't feel that you need to lift your own esteem in the light of other people. Don't think that it's all about you. Remember, it's about Christ. And Christ has done all this for you. You don't need to look out for your own interests. Christ has that covered. Now, one form, I think, of conceit, of pride, is an unwillingness to value people enough to open up to them. I will be my private island. We need to think about that. See, the gospel removes barriers between us. The gospel lifts us up, and the gospel also keeps us down. The gospel helps us to live and to function at a level appropriate to people who have been saved. and to share with other people who've been saved, as brothers and sisters, as fellow members of one body, as equally sinners, as equally forgiven before God. And it's one of the great things about church that we can have such a mix of people interacting with one another. In the church that I've been involved in pastoring in Canberra, we have some people who in the world's eyes are absolutely extraordinary people. There is one man who has won every major physics prize in the world short of the Nobel Prize. And it wouldn't surprise me if he won that at some time in the future. He's a quantum chemist, and I don't even know what that means. And he's called from place to place around the world to speak on things. And yet, he's not known as professor when he comes to church. He's just Pete. And when he mixes with other people, whether they've finished school, whether they are tradies or whether they're academics, whether they're in retail or whether they're in a factory, it doesn't matter. We have all kinds of different things going in our lives, but what unites us together is it's none of that. It's the fact that we belong to one body and we need each other. And God's given us to each other. And so there's no real basis for conceit here. One of the privileges that we see in churches is that people can be united together who in worldly terms would never be united. I had the privilege in 1995 of being at a conference in Kenya. And if you remember what went on in Africa in the 2 years before that was the horrific genocidal massacre of Hutu and Tutsi people, and sadly it invaded the church and invaded the Christian world, and there was enormous loss of life. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people massacred to death, and yet there was a gospel witness in the midst of that. I met a Christian who'd come out of I'm not sure if it was Burundi or Rwanda, who was part of a Christian group that had Hutu and Tutsi Christians. And these people were being given the constant message that the people from the other tribe, even neighbours, even fellow Christians, were to be killed. And yet these enemies in the world's terms were able to stand together united in Christ. Friends, it's the gospel that does that. Let's not rebuild barriers that Christ has torn down. Let's not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Let's not be proud. Let's not be conceited. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with anyone. Isn't this so countercultural? Remember, we've been called to no longer conform to the way of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the way of the world? Get justice. Get justice. However you need to get justice, just get it. And so the plot, the direction of books, novels and movies that kind of soak us into it is barrack for the one who's been treated unfairly to get their revenge. You think about the movies that we enjoy, well, the movies that I enjoy, that they kind of tap into something that's worldly about us. And yet these words remind us that it's not our job to do that. We are called not to repay evil for evil and to do right in the eyes of all, and as much as possible to be not seeking revenge. Look at verse 19. Do not seek or take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our job to mete out justice, but it is our job to seek reconciliation. See it there, as much as it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. You can't always pull that off, can you? But you can make the effort to do so. And so long as we stand back and say, if they take the first step, then I'll respond well, that's not the way of the gospel. In fact, that's anti-gospel. And if that was the approach of God, how many of us here would be Christian? Zip. Not a single one of you would be Christian. If God took the approach that we so often fall into taking, if God took the way of our world in saying, if they, then I will, none of us would have any hope before God. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not God looks down and sees people who are making an effort to be right with him and pats them on the back and says, come on board. In fact, we understand that sort of attitude in Romans chapter 5, having spoken about, for it is while we were sinners that Christ died for it, he goes on to say in verse 7, very rarely will somebody die for a good person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. That is, we know that, you know, if you're on good terms with somebody, you hear the mateship stories from war of people who gave their lives for their fellows. You see those heart moving stories of one that I'll never forget is a horrific accident in Queensland where a truck ran off the road and caught flames. And the father wrapped himself around his child. The father dies in the fiery inferno of the truck, but the boy survives. See, we'll do that for a good person. We'll do that for somebody that we're friends with. We'll do that for a member of our own family. But God reached out to us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were ungodly. So this is just putting the gospel into action. This is just taking what we've received and multiplying it towards others, however imperfectly. See, when we choose not to seek revenge, but to seek reconciliation, we are applying the gospel because that's how God treated us. And then there's this verse in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Again, a practical outworking of that, quoting from the scriptures. And then he says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've looked at this again and again and again and again and again, and I've no idea exactly what it means. You can tell me later. But I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can burn him really badly by doing good to him. It can't mean that. Like, why would you put that in as the application of all the other things? This is not about revenge. So don't take a twisted view of this, thinking, oh yeah, I'll be really nice to them so they cop it badly. I can't mean that. And then do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do the unexpected, friends. That's what it's saying. Do the godly thing. Do the gospel thing. Do what God has done for you in Christ. Well, friends, we've seen a taste, I think, of what it means to worship God. That's what Romans 12 has been about. We've been taken into some real application of worship in action. And we haven't even talked about singing or going to church. As important as those things are, the heart of worship is in gospel application. It's living out in our lives with our fellow believers, with our community, the relationship that we have in God through Christ. It's sharing that with one another. It's passing on the benefits of that to people who don't know God. It's broad in its scope. It stretches us. It moves us to share, to be generous, to go against what we might naturally want to do. And that can only be a work of the Spirit to promote that sort of change. Worship of God is living out the gospel. And it's not simply a private matter between you and God. You know, sometimes we talk about this idea of worship being kind of quiet and contemplative. And I don't want to speak against the importance of quiet contemplation. The Bible moves us to soak ourselves in the scriptures, to spend time alone with God, to be coming before God and calling out to our God in prayer. The Bible models that in our gospel saviour, Jesus, who left the crowds and went off and spent time to pray. Is that worship of God? Absolutely, that is worship to God, but not in contrast to Jesus when he was with the crowds. He worshipped God as he healed the sick. He worshipped God as he taught about the kingdom of God. He worshipped God as he discipled his followers. He worshipped God as he took care of his mother. He worshipped God as he went to the cross and gave his everything on our behalf. And because of Christ, we can too worship God. And that will affect the vertical dimension. That will affect our prayer. That will affect our praise. That will affect the horizontal dimension as we seek to bring the word of God to one another and encourage each other. That will affect the way we use all that God has given us, the gifts that he's given us to minister, to serve, to provide for, to reach out to. This will affect the way that we think about difficulties in life, the way that we navigate through complicated and destructive relationships. This will affect the attitude that we have to planning and decision-making in our futures. It'll affect everything. We've had a little taste of that. And we've seen that it's powerful because it comes from the very core of the gospel itself. It comes from Christ. But it's more than private, it's public, and it's relational, and it's practical, and it's hospitable, and it's empathic, and it's humble, and it's forgiving, and it's trusting, and it's completely countercultural. It's swimming against conforming to the ways of this world. It's being transformed by the renewing of our minds to put the gospel into action in the way that we live in this world. It's got to do with how we treat our brothers and sisters. It's got to do with how we treat our enemies. And it all flows from how God in Christ has treated us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the generous way that you've reached out to us. We thank you that you've given more than we could ever begin to imagine. And that you've reached out generously to give undeserving, obnoxious, sinful, hostile people like ourselves forgiveness and life. You've reconciled us to you and you've reconciled us to one another. May we live out these new relationships. May we give you the worth you deserve as we speak and think and act towards you, towards one another, and towards our world. We pray, Father, that more and more people here in this area of the coast will come to know Jesus so that they can enjoy the wonders of worshipping Christ in this life and for all eternity. Amen.